Good to see you guys all out tonight. We're all spread out, but that's okay. Okay, as you know, we're talking tonight about the family reunion, and hopefully you enjoyed your group times, starting in Genesis 46. So we'll get right into it. Genesis 46, 8, that's where we started, reads, "These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob," verse 9, "the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu," and I think we'll stop there. Did you think I was going to read all those names? No. And it's interesting that sometimes when we see passages like that with lots of names, we just kind of skip over them, but there's so much that I found. And I would love to go into more of it, but there's just not enough time. But you can really learn a lot sometimes by just looking at them, you know, a little bit more in depth. But the passages for this week's study give us a glimpse of family reunion, so to speak. Multiple families, Jacob's families, within his family. Most of us probably have memories, hopefully good ones, from family reunions. I would venture to say they're probably not all good, but hopefully there are some good ones. When I was a kid, our families always gathered at my grandmother's. She had a farm of about 80 acres, and it was right, the farm, their house was right at the edge of their property, right adjacent to my other grandparents. Yes, my mom and dad were next door neighbors, and their parents stayed there for a long time, so that made it very convenient. My mom was one of nine, my dad was one of eight, so we always had tons of cousins there. It was lots and lots of fun. So there's lots of memories. And Judy will be surprised if we went out, called in the cow. She's our 4-H expert, and she knows that I don't know anything about crops or animals. But, yeah, I used to get on the farm and get the eggs and all that kind of stuff. So it was a lot of fun. And over the past 22 or so years, it's been for Joseph now. Perhaps now, you know, as we open into the scene, he's remembering what it was like back in his family time. Maybe time sitting with his father or even his mother, playing with little Ben, as Karen called him. Even playing with his other brothers or doing things before the dream started and before they started having disagreements. But now we find him anxiously awaiting the return of his brothers and his beloved father. So we'll go on into the passage with the family. We'll back up for a minute. Prior to this, we have seen just about every kind of evil imaginable in the family throughout Genesis. We've seen Sodom and Gomorrah with homosexuality, Lot getting drunk, committing incest with his daughters. Abraham has Sarah say she's his sister. Even Jacob shows favoritism. Dinah is raped. Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and on it goes. And unfortunately, we today are also familiar with these things, maybe from the news or from a friend, or maybe we've experienced some of these things in our own families. With these passages from this week, however, we see the family, Jacob's family, coming together, traveling together in the same direction to meet up with Joseph. We see and even feel a glimmer of hope here for Jacob's family, and it gives us hope as well, a glimmer of hope for our own families, that families today, that if we have trouble, we can still work things out. Problems can be worked out, and the sort of atmosphere God intends can be developed. Sometimes Satan would have us think that there is no hope. It is not worth all the hard work, the hurt, the pain. But God has given us an example in this passage that families can come together. There can be improvement. Let's see. Let's pause for just a minute and look at this list a little bit. We see that the people are not just randomly listed or listed by age or alphabetical order, but by families. The family of each of Jacob's sons. And I think that shows us, you know, just many things in the scripture that shows us, but just another way of God showing us that families are precious to him. He instituted the family, obviously, back in Genesis 1 and 2. And he's in the details there, too. He lists their names. He knows them. He knows us. He knows our families. He knows our needs intimately. And as they're coming from Canaan to Egypt, he has a purpose for them, and he has a purpose for our families as well, so we need to keep that in mind. So let's look first at Joseph's character and his relationships. The first segment of our study will focus on, Joseph's character with his relationship with his father. Joseph, who was a 17-year-old boy, when he was a 17-year-old boy, was doted on by his father. He now finds himself in a position of, we see in this passage, taking care of his father and making sure Jacob's needs are met. And as we grow, as we age, we gradually reverse roles with our parents, don't we? Some of you may be experiencing that now or have already gone through it. And in this passage, we see Joseph beginning to reverse roles, in a sense, with his own father. Our first principle for this segment is as follows. God calls us to care for our elderly family members. God calls us to care for our elderly family members. We have a scripture there. I'm not sure if it's in your notes. 1 Timothy 5:18. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa, sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But I think that's another way of God saying families are important. Family relationships are so important in God's eyes, and most of us have some family, whether they're immediate family or extended family. Some are close, some are far. But let's look at some examples that Joseph's actions in these passages give us. First, we'll look at Joseph's example demonstrates love. Number one, love. Even before Jacob arrives, we see Joseph asking his brothers time and time again about his father when they had been to Egypt before. And he says, go back, you know, now hurry back and get my father and tell him that I'm still alive. So it's obvious from the beginning that Joseph cares for his father very deeply. Judah is sent ahead and Joseph has his chariot made ready. I picture him having it made ready very, very quickly. He races out to meet his father. And we see him for the fifth time, Joseph is described as crying. Verse 29 says that Joseph threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. You know, Middle Eastern people were not afraid to demonstrate their emotions. And I wonder maybe what brought on the tears. Was it all joy? Was it relief? Finally, after all these years, gratitude, maybe even a hint of sadness as he sees how his father has aged, or a combination of all these. The love Joseph and his father have for each other is genuinely demonstrated in their physical affection here. I had a reunion with some of my high school friends just about 2 years ago. I had not seen two of the girls for about 18 years and the other one for 15 or 16. Two of them, we were friends all the way from middle school on. So, and I was actually in all three of their weddings, okay? But we had not really kept in touch very well. We barely talked on the phone. We had not shared pictures on Facebook. I mean, I wasn't even on Facebook then, and I hardly know what I'm doing on Facebook now. So, it was exciting that one day to drive over to Gaithersburg to meet them, you know. My one friend gives me a hug, and she leans back, and she says, you look just the same, you know. And for 1 second, I was just, like, so flattered, and I felt so good, you know. And then she says, except for more wrinkles, you know. Of course, she did say it very lovingly, but still, you know, my fantasy was back to reality very quickly. But now Joseph sees his father, a beautiful sight, perhaps a difficult sight, though, for he sees how his father has aged. I expect he saw gray hair, wrinkled face, deeply etched wrinkles, brought on not by only years, but grief as well, perhaps bent over a little. And maybe as they put his arm around him, he could feel his bones, his frailty. And it saddens him as he's profoundly reminded of all the years that were lost between them. But I'm sure on this day of reunion, the joy overrides the sadness. So in summary, Joseph's words are not recorded yet from the words he has spoken elsewhere to his brothers. We can almost feel the joy and the love he has for his father and the deep gratefulness he has to God. He has demonstrated his love by his continued inquiries of his father, by jumping into his chariot, by his physical affection for his father. And, of course, love motivates Joseph to care for his father in more practical ways, which we'll look at, too. So our point is, demonstrate love to family members. We should be demonstrating love to our family members. How can we express love today? Certainly in these same ways, by hugging, sometimes tears of our emotion, a card, just like Heather brought in those cards tonight, you know. That will demonstrate to those people that we love them. A note, a phone call, to a lonely aunt or a grandfather, an act of service, perhaps a meal. And I want this thing. Sorry, I just need to move this up. I don't know how. There we go. Sorry. I kept looking like thinking I was looking way down. A small gift, driving an elderly person to the doctor, visiting mom or dad at their home, just to spend time with them and not for something. So take a minute and think about, and I think these questions are on your notes, how have you demonstrated your love this past week? Maybe especially to elderly family members, but you can include your other family members as well. Who specifically do you need to demonstrate love to this coming week? And how are you going to do that? Before we go on, let me just say that I can imagine for some of us here, the parent, maybe your parents have already passed on. Perhaps you have other elderly relatives. There may be others here this evening who have difficult or strained or even broken relationships with your parents or your relatives, perhaps through no fault of your own. Hopefully, like Joseph, you have allowed God to enable you to forgive where forgiveness is needed. And of course, there are situations where boundaries are needed in relationships. It's a safe and healthy thing to do sometimes. Excuse me. I'm no family expert or counselor, but I would encourage you just to be open to the time when God might say you can put down that boundary is no longer needed. I'm not saying that he will, but I'm just encouraging you that he may ordain a time when that separation is no longer needed. At least be open to what God would have, that he may be able to restore or reconcile relationships. Take it to him in prayer. Be open to what he can do, what he might want to do. And even if the boundary needs to stay intact, ask God what you can do even so. Even if it's just to pray for them, and that's a lot, for his or her needs, for their salvation. Others of you may be already feeling overwhelmed by caring for elderly relatives. And I'm not trying to lay more burden on you. Perhaps this will confirm to you that you're doing the right thing, or perhaps God will show you a new way, or perhaps others will get involved too. But we need to hear what God's Word says about caring for our families. I'm sharing this in the context of relatives who are needy or elderly, but certainly all the traits we look at can apply to any relationship, even with our children, so keep that in mind. The Bible often speaks of caring for widows and orphans, and James 1:27 reads, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." In the first century, widows and orphans had very little means of economic support in that day and culture. If no family members were willing to care for them, they were reduced to begging, to selling themselves as slaves, or starving. Of course, we see in Acts that the early church got involved, and they began to help widows during the time when they had to band together because of persecution. 1 Timothy 5:3, this one's not in your notes, I'm sorry. It's 1 Timothy 5:3. Says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own families, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So our care for our elderly family members, parents or grandparents, is pleasing to God. Secondly, let's look at how Joseph respected or honored his father. So number two is respect. And of course, you saw in your homework that it says that shepherds were despised. The word did say that. Joseph brings his father, the shepherd, into a face-to-face meeting here with Pharaoh. He doesn't hide his father out of embarrassment. He doesn't deny that he's connected to this man. And though Joseph is by now a very cultured Egyptian and Jacob a shepherd, verse 7 says that then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. So Joseph introduces his father, the shepherd, to the most powerful man in the world at that time. And it seems like he does it with pride. What a contrast it must have been, Pharaoh and the entire court, including Joseph, dressed in colors and splendor, Joseph clean-shaven, fair-skinned, and the second in command in the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And here's Jacob, perhaps his skin weather-beaten, his clothing simple, walking forward to Pharaoh with his limp. Humanly speaking, Joseph could have been embarrassed by his shepherd father and kept a vain, distant approach to Jacob. But as you can see, there's no hint of shame there. Many of the books I read, the authors didn't know why shepherds were despised, but their archaeologists have found on monuments in Egypt many pictures of shepherds, and they're perceived by Egyptian as they were perceived by Egyptian culture. They were seen as rough, uncouth beings of a low order. But that being the case, we can easily imagine that Pharaoh may have refused to see Jacob. After all, he had a reputation to sustain, I would think, in standards. Yet this is not what happened. And why is that? I submit that Jacob is received so honorably because Joseph honors his father, as the law later instructs us to do. We see in Exodus 20:12, to honor your father and your mother. And it was because of Joseph that Pharaoh is also received kindly. I mean that Jacob is also received kindly by Pharaoh. So our point is respect your parents and family. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother. And I even threw in Ephesians 6:1 there, for the younger children, obey your parents. I love that verse. How about you and me? How many children do you think there are who have been ashamed of a less sophisticated father or a less educated mother? There are many, many such cases, one author suggested. For myself, my father probably finished like third or fourth grade, and my mother probably sixth. I think it was sixth. My father went to work early on when he's like 11 or 12, I think, in a sawmill. He grew up in a very poverty, you know, stricken area. It was a coal mining area after the days of the Depression. So, but even so, and of course that's no reason not to respect them. Our word even tells us that. But even as a young person, I think I always had, my father was a provider. He loved me. I knew that. And although maybe he couldn't help me with other things that other dads did, or he kind of, I could tell that he felt uncomfortable being in group situations. Like when I started going to church, he didn't like to go to church. And I think the main reason was because he felt like, you know, he was uneducated and it was very uncomfortable for him. But I always respected him and honored him. I was not always proud of his behavior. In my teen years, he was a very heavy drinker. And there's nothing honoring in that behavior, but I did continue to love him and I prayed for him. I know everybody's situation is different, but we'll just look at Joseph's example, and he respected his father. So how can we today practically show respect or honor to our parents or elderly relatives? Perhaps the manner in which we address them, mom or dad or aunt so-and-so, and maybe not old man, you know, unless that's like a joke with your dad and he doesn't mind that. Or the tone of our voice in our conversation, that it's not condescending. Or maybe like Joseph, introducing them to our friends, having them be with us, treating them with dignity, honor them on special days. Give them your attention. Just some simple, simple things. And it may not be easy. Some of our parents may be in nursing homes, you know, so you have to find creative ways. They may be senile. They may be cranky. They may be sick. But how are you respecting or honoring your parents or elderly relatives? What can you do? We're in the month of May, and June's coming up. That's, you know, months from Mother's Day and Father's Day. So what can you do for your parents or elderly relatives? Or an elderly person right in our church. What do you need to change in the way you respond or relate to your elderly family? How about even with your children? Even if you know, how about with your children? Do you listen to what they're saying? And you know, even if you know how your children are going to finish the sentence, I was trying to get out the door and I was trying to think through one last little thing for the handout, and you know, Kenny's like, aren't you supposed to be somewhere? Because I was running late. And I'm like, shh, be quiet, you know, let me think. So, I mean, I really didn't even let him finish. And then later, as I was driving, I'm like, that's even in my notes, you know, and here I didn't even do it today. So, but I have to, you know, confess my failures too. So, number three, Joseph also provides protection, okay? And not only was he loving and honoring, but he protected his father as well. And Karen told us a lot about the land of Goshen last week, so I'm not going to go into that in detail. It actually means, the term Goshen actually means to draw near. And indeed, that's what Joseph wanted for his family. He wanted them to draw near. But we can see that Goshen was a borderland. It was very fertile, and it gave them isolation, which provided them protection from primitive wars before their numbers were too great, protection from the influence of the, you know, idolatrous culture that the Egyptians had, and even from temptations to intermarry. So this is a place where they could stay together in a protected environment where God could prepare them for the instruments of his purpose. And we talked about that earlier, that God had a purpose for them as they were coming there. And he had a purpose. He wants them to grow into a nation whose God is Yahweh, without compromising their culture, and to be a blessing to the world eventually. Our point is provide protection for elderly family. How can we practically do this today? That one I had a little harder time with coming up with some ideas, but help with legal papers maybe, financial protection. Even a small thing, a gesture like, you know, assisting an elderly person, holding their arm as they're walking. So how can you help your elderly family in the area of protection? Fourthly, Joseph demonstrated providing care for his father and family. He settled his father and his brothers in the land of Goshen and gave them property and the best part of the land as Pharaoh directed. God worked through Joseph to bring this about. He carefully planned ahead. He was willing to be accountable to Pharaoh. We see, you know, when they arrive there, he takes them to Pharaoh and just kind of waits for the approval. When Jacob, and finally Pharaoh officially decrees the arrangement, as you know, he took five of his brothers to present them to Pharaoh, and I would just love to know which five it was. I don't know. I guess we'll find out one day. And in addition, verse 12 says, Joseph also provided for his family and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. So Joseph is providing, obviously, as God has provided for him and for the whole nation of Egypt. And we see Joseph continue in taking care of his father, almost like the role of a father would to a son. So our point is provide care for the needs of your family. It's a small example. As Tom mentioned Sunday, he was going to see his father this week. He left yesterday. He had a pacemaker put in last week. And I know his mom wanted him to help her with some planting. You know, planting, I think she has a real small flower garden. But as they've gotten older, that's very difficult for them to do. And sometimes he may not think of those things, but they need our help. In summary, Joseph demonstrated his love by his physical affection, demonstrated his respect by taking Jacob right before Pharaoh, provided protection by settling them in Goshen, and provided care by giving food and homeland. So in general, we see Joseph's example of taking care of his parents, and we need to make sure and that he makes sure that their needs are met. Our next point is care for one another in the family of God. Joseph's example in these passages was with his biological family, focused on his fathers and brothers and their families. But in Mark 3:35, and I don't think this is in your notes either, I'm sorry, but just write down Mark 3:35. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother, Jesus said. And 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. So we can take Joseph's example here and also apply them to the family of God, demonstrating love and concern and care, especially to those who are needy. And as we mentioned earlier, Virginia Flynn's son went to be with the Lord yesterday, and this was the third son that she's outlived. So I know that God is upholding her, but I could hear her as she was talking to Tom on the phone Sunday night when they knew that the time was drawing near. She kept saying, what would I do without my church? What would I do? You know, my church, you guys are so loving, you're so caring. And so it was just a perfect example of how we can encourage and help one another in the body of Christ. And Richard and Virginia are examples of two people who need to see the love of God now. So be sure to sign that card as a starter. Our next point, God can use us to reach our families for Christ. God provided for Joseph's family through Joseph's faithfulness. In 47, verse 27, he says, they settled in the rich land of Goshen, and they began to fulfill that promise that God had made to them that they were going to increase in numbers. Every need was met. They're all together living as a family, and they are the nucleus, the very beginning of this great nation of Israel. And Joseph was able to be used as an instrument of God because he trusted God and remained faithful. Some of you may be the only Christians in your family. You may feel outnumbered sometimes, overwhelmed, or tempted to give up. Listen, don't forget Joseph was alone for many years, separated from his family. He's a living testimony to us all that one person living righteously before God has the potential to reach be used of God to reach their families for God's purposes. So don't give up. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. However, I did have a Christian grandmother. And maybe at that time when I was a child, I don't know if there were any other family members in my, even in my whole extended family. And like I said, my mom was nine, I have nine kids and my dad was eight who were believers. But she was a godly woman. She used to send me letters even as a little girl. So I think God, I think, had a hold of my life because of her prayers. I know she was praying for me. So she was one at that time. And it is amazing how many Christians I have in my family now. You know, my mom has become a Christian. My dad has become a Christian. Many aunts and uncles. And it's just, I mean, it wasn't from, you know, all from her influence or even very few from mine. But God is working, you know, and he can work miracles. And it certainly was a miracle. So let's move on and look at this passage from Jacob's perspective. Jacob and Joseph had just reunited, and Joseph's hugging and weeping Jacob, and Jacob says, "Now let me die." You know, it's like kind of weird here. "Let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." So, but in a sense, he was saying, "God has fulfilled every promise to me beyond my highest dreams. My joy can never be greater than at this moment. I am content, so, you know, it's okay if I die now." We see a glimpse of the depth of his gratitude to God. Jacob had peace, and he was ready to enter into that land beyond the grave. But as you know, he didn't die very soon. He lived on for 17 more years. And we see that as Jacob was brought before Pharaoh, he gives a blessing. You see, Jacob, though he may have felt uncomfortable, or maybe he didn't, I don't know, or maybe he looked a little out of place, he still understood things as they really were. He knew what was important eternally. David Jeremiah says that although he was a nomadic shepherd, he knew he was a child of God. As such, his possessions were of greater value than all the worldly possessions Pharaoh could name. So Jacob realized he had something to give, a lot more to offer Pharaoh than Pharaoh and his culture had to offer him. From an eternal perspective. And this is our next principle. Those who belong to God have a lot more to offer the world than the world has to offer them. And not just that it was, you know, it wasn't maybe, some scholars thought, well, may look at it as kind of like a greeting. But others thought that it was more than that, that blessing, because they said words spoken on formal occasions were very serious in the Hebrew culture, and they could be expected to have consequences. So I expect, you know, Jacob's message, his blessing conveyed to Pharaoh, you know, something about his almighty God, that it was the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And perhaps he was passing on that blessing, because remember God had told him, "Who you bless, I will bless." So, So Jacob has a blessing to give, and apparently Pharaoh accepted it. Let's remember that we as Christians have more to offer the world, too, than the world with all its wealth has to offer us. So what can we offer? 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we have treasures in jars of clay. What is this treasure? Well, it's the gospel, salvation. We have it, and we can share it, and we can share the love of Christ, and that has eternal value. Warren Wiersbe said that Jacob was a great example of how true believers are to relate to those who are outside the faith of God. And you notice, I think I put 1 Peter 2:11 through 17, and just a summary says that to live godly lives among the pagans, submit for the Lord's sake to those in authority, show proper respect to everyone, honor the king. And 1 Peter 2:12, live among Gentiles, that they would see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. In spite of his failings, and we all had them, Jacob brought God's blessings, and we trust God was glorified in it. So how can we bless people today? We can pray a prayer of blessing, asking for God's favor on them. We can share words of encouragement. We can bless our children, pray over them. Do you ever pray, you know, for your children, like, you know, not just maybe that for that day or tangible things, but you can pray that God would grow them to be mighty men or women of God, you know, that they would become men of faith, that they would have a passion to follow after Him. Or we could send a note with an encouraging prayer, give a tangible gift as an encouragement from the Lord. So who can you bless this week, and how will you share that blessing? Next, we see that Jacob sees his life as a pilgrimage. Pharaoh had asked his brothers about their occupation, and he respectfully inquires of Jacob of his age. And in answering, Joseph talks about that his life as a pilgrim, as his pilgrimage. And a pilgrim is a traveler, Webster says, one who travels in a foreign land. And so a pilgrimage is the journey of a pilgrim, the journey of the traveler. In one sense, this was literally true of Jacob. He had his share of wandering. But it seems that it wasn't mere physical movement that Jacob was referring to, but rather the spiritual truth that this place, neither Canaan nor Egypt, was his real home. His real home was when he would go to rest with his fathers, as he put it, his eternal home with Father God. So our next principle is, for God's people, this world, however much we may settle into it, is not our true home. Our permanent home is heaven. And we are pilgrims here until we come at last to that heavenly home that God has prepared for us. So this is confirmed in the passage from Hebrews that was in our homework. Hebrews 11:13-16 says that on all these people, and Jacob is in this context, while they were still living by faith, when they died, it goes on to say, they admitted that they were strangers and aliens on earth, and they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. 1 Peter 2:11 refers to Christians as aliens and strangers in this world. 1 Chronicles 29:15 says, we are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were our forefathers. It's funny, it's just as I was typing this part of my lecture, I think it was Friday, Jen Quay called me. And she was just kind of sharing about something that had happened that, you know, she was kind of frustrated about something. And then she says, I just can't wait till Jesus comes, you know. And I was like, that is just what I'm thinking about, you know. It was like, oh my goodness, I was just working on that part of my lecture that we, that just knowing that this is not our home helps us to get through the difficult things. We can, and also it helps us to be able to give up things. We can sacrifice things that are important maybe to this world, bank accounts, careers, things that we can only see with our physical eyes, because we know that this is not all there is. We can give up, we can give a donation to Young Life or World Vision or missions or local ministries, and those things, in that way, we are making an eternal difference. So look at your lifestyle, your spending, your calendar through the lens of eternity. How do you keep the mindset of a pilgrim? How do you keep an eternal perspective? What would God have you change about your lifestyle, your priorities, so that you could testify to your world that this world is not your home? And then we move on to Jacob. He speaks about his days, and the summary of his years, it kind of seems sad, but I learned that culturally his answer may not have been, you know, because he thought his days were so difficult, and certainly his days weren't few by, you know, compared to ours, but culturally his answer was words of personal modesty and humility. So far from being proud, Jacob spoke with humility of his years as few and difficult, even though from our point of view, obviously, you know, just as I said, they weren't few. So there was two truths in this. Yes, they were difficult, and we talked about some of those family things he had gone through at the beginning. And secondly, there is a principle that life is short, and that's our principle, days are difficult. And that's from Psalm 90, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. For they pass quickly, and we fly away. But it goes on to say in verse 12, so there's a big however. It says that teach us, so Lord, in reply to that, because our days are short, our time is difficult, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Of course, wisdom comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, the very shortness of the years should turn us from our own ways to Christ, that we would find salvation and live each day for Him and make it worthwhile. So our point is number our days, use our time wisely. Keep an eternal perspective. In comparison to the glory awaiting Jacob, his days on earth are few. And the remainder of that principle is kind of like part two. God calls us to number our days. So the questions are, how can you begin to allow God to help you number your days? What might change in your daily routine if you begin to truly number your days as God would have you? So we've seen Jacob give a blessing. Jacob sees himself as a pilgrim, and his days are few and difficult. So we'll move on to Genesis 47:27. The Israelites grow. So we see that they acquired property, they were fruitful, they increased in number. And it's the first time that Jacob's people are called the Israelites in that verse. They become abundantly fruitful, and which is kind of in contrast to maybe how the Egyptians are at least handled that beginning part of that 17-year span. It started out with famine, and here there, you know, it describes them as being fruitful. So our principle is God cares for his people, even in a hostile environment. We too, by the grace of God and his faithfulness, are kept fruitful and multiplying in a spiritual sense in spite of the many secular pressures to the contrary. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob many times that he would multiply their numbers, make their offspring like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the sky. And they were blessed in Egypt because God sent them there for a season to fulfill his good purpose. The land became their temporary shelter, almost like the ark did to Noah. So what is your hostile environment? How are you demonstrating that you trust him even in that hard place or that hard area? And this is also the first time we begin seeing, if you look back, it had been about 215 years since God first gave that promise to Abraham. And in 215 years, they had a band of 70, you know, just a small nucleus, a band of 70 people who are going to grow into this. He says, you know, numerous as much as the sand. But for the first time, it seems that that's really to a greater degree being fulfilled. It says they increased in number. So our point is God is faithful, but in his timing. Okay, sometimes the fulfillment of the promise is delayed, not according to our own timing. And is there a place where God is delaying with you? If so, don't give up. Okay. It seems that, you know, there was from history that this is God's way. Well, let me back up. I'm sorry. If we had been God, would we have chosen to take the small, fragile Israelite nation to Egypt, the most pagan, spiritually debased area of the ancient world? Or would we have left them in Canaan, a land of some depravity, to be sure, but still a land with room to grow, sparsely settled? We see in this that God can make a way, just like the old song, where there seems to be no way, or where it seems to be an unlikely way. In a difficult place, God can make a way. So our next point is suffering, and they were growing in that way, and we've seen that over and over. The early church in Acts, you know, there was persecution, and God, it says God added to their numbers daily. You know, the church in China, after the communist crackdown, there was, you know, heavy persecution, and the church exploded. So our point is suffering is central to Christian maturity and church growth. And God's sovereignty, which, you know, we've talked about through all of Genesis, I think he lovingly sends hardships to mature us spiritually. John 15:2, he prunes us to make us more fruitful. So our next point is God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And finally, we get to Joseph's farewell. In verse 28, we see that Jacob lived for 17 years in the land of Goshen. He's 147 years old, and the time is drawing near for him to die. And Jacob's last request was, in verse 30, that he would not be buried in Egypt, but buried with his fathers in the land of Canaan, in the burial place of his fathers. Yeah, Joseph promised or sweared using this old Hebrew custom of placing one's hand under the thigh. We saw that earlier in Genesis with Isaac and his servant. No, Abraham and his servant. So here Jacob is requesting to be buried in Canaan, and it's a testifying to the fact that he believes God's promise. He knows that that is going to be the land. Canaan will be the land where God will, that they will inherit. It wasn't Jacob was superstitious or even that it was common, you know, or even like it was a common request for someone desiring their body to return to their hometown. It was all tied up with God's promises. When God gave them the promise, often he gave it to them, you know, he grouped the promises. He said, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to never leave you or forsake you. So in Jacob being so tied to this, it's like he's saying, I'm trusting God. I believe in him. I know that he's faithful. Okay? And it's a practical proof on Jacob's part that his faith is in God. Not in the lamb, but in God himself. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to be himself. Take me to himself. Jacob's trust in life is that there is life after death as well. Did I skip anything on your notes? Everything okay? Okay. Oh. God cares for his people even in a hostile environment. Yes, God is faithful. But in his timing, was there something about I'm skipping ahead a little bit because of time. Jacob says, Okay. In 48:21, Jacob says, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. That's what he tells Joseph as we peeked ahead a little bit in 48. So he is trusting in the fact that there will be life after death for him. There is a... and then following this conversation, Jacob worshipped a worship that is not dependent upon circumstances. Okay, obviously, because he's at the point where he's dying, and then we see him worshiping. He leaned on the top of his staff. He praised God as he was dying, and this is what Jacob he's praised for in Hebrews 11. It talks about that he had blessed his children, and then he leans on the top of his staff. So to come near the end of your life here on earth and know that God is with you, and you have trust, and you can trust in his promises, even at a distance, okay? He doesn't see all his promises come to pass, but he still trusts in them. So Jacob's last word reveals strong faith in God's faithfulness to his promises, one being the land, and that he would always be with him, and thus he has a heart of worship. It comes out of a sincere heart. So our point is, God is faithful to all his promises. Do I have that in your notes? I think I do, don't I? God is faithful to all his promises. Be a living testimony. So he was just out front with his trust in God. You know, it was sincere. He knew God was faithful. So we get to the death and the funeral. And we see that... he had a lot of difficult times in his life, okay? And in the beginning, Jacob wasn't the best person. We see him as, you know, he was described as a deceiver and all the trouble he had with his brother Esau. And his later years, particularly in his old age, he begins to attain a spiritual maturity that gives him a unique place in history. No other burial recorded in Scripture is given so much honor or described in such detail. And so we see that God is faithful. As he looked back at the end of his life, he knew that God had never left him or forsaken him. God is faithful. God will never leave us or forsake us. And that was part of the reason for his worship. So our question is, what motivates you to worship? Are you worshiping with a sincere heart? Have you worshiped with a sincere heart this past week? In whatever circumstances you find yourself in, how can your sincere faith be demonstrated to your family and your relatives? As Jacob demonstrated his faith by his worship. We move on to chapter 50. We see that Joseph has died. He's been gathered to his people. And there's tears again. And tears, we see, are part of, probably part of the healing process. Psalm 35 says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And some of you have experienced the loss of a loving father. I have not yet experienced that. I'm sure you can identify only too well with the grief and loss that Joseph was feeling. And even though we trust that we may see them again, the loss is painful. Death is our enemy, and when death robs us of someone dear, we feel the pain, and sometimes for a long time. And again, I think of Miss Virginia, just so prevalent on my mind, that she grieves, but not as one without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Not as men we can grieve, not as men who have no hope." Why? Well, it goes on in verse 14 through 17 explains why. It says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep," or in other words, have died. Verse 18, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." There you have it. Death is defeated. The grave is not victorious for believers. So let us obey what this next verse says. It says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words," in verse 18. So Joseph grieved, but he also trusted, and his trust, and because of his faith, the sting of death, it removed the sting of death. His faith removed the sting of death. Our principle is faith in God through Jesus Christ removes the sting of death. Sorry. In light of the promise of eternal life for believers, how would God have changed your priorities? How would God change your priorities? How might this affect your planning or preparation for someone else's funeral, or maybe for your own? With the risk of sounding a little eerie, I so want my funeral to be a testimony of my faith in Christ Jesus. Hopefully my life now is a testimony of that, but even in death, I want to be a testimony of his goodness and faithfulness. I attended with a couple other ladies here, Carol Alton's mother's funeral just about a year ago. And I think it was probably one of the most beautiful funerals I'd ever been to. Not because of the flowers or the church building, but because her testimony was given of her faith in Jesus. Carol's mother even planned some of it. She chose the music, the songs, the scriptures, and I think that is so cool. But the fact that others could stand there and share about her faith really impacted myself, and I'm sure others there that maybe didn't know the Lord, and it brought glory to Jesus. And of course, to experience this, though, I think I referenced Revelation 21, 3 through 4. "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, or crying or pain." What a comfort and joy this truth brings. And of course, for that to be a reality, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. John 6:40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So our point is, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And that's from John 14:5. Have you ever received Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If you haven't here, what would be keeping you from taking that step tonight? Even though Joseph's loss is painful, he's strengthened at the time by God to know what to do. They take the long journey to Canaan, and they prepare Joseph's body, or Jacob's body, to make the long journey by having the physicians embalm it. We've talked about precious memories with their families, and Chuck Swindoll says that the reality is, though, that no matter how precious your memories, it doesn't matter the way you were. What matters is the way you are. No amount of solid family ties will fit you for heaven. Only through Christ will you be included in his family roll call. We can be thankful for the memories that bring us joy. But what we really need is this, in this important moment, is a deep assurance that we are His. Only then can we look forward in hope to that ultimate and final family reunion. After burying his father, Joseph and his brothers returned to Egypt. An Israelite would not step foot in Canaan again for about 400 years. And just to end here, Beth Moore had a little quote. She's so cute. She writes, "As for Jacob, he didn't attend his funeral, missed the whole thing. Long before they laid his body to rest in Canaan's grave, he saw God face to face. A little like in chapter 32 where he wrestled with God. And the sun rose above him as he passed, and Jacob walked without a limp." So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for the reassurances that you give us that we are yours, Lord, and that this life is not our home, that we have something else to look forward to. But Lord, we pray that as we're here, that you will give us an eternal perspective, that you would help us to number our days, that we would be a light and salt to those around us, Lord. And we thank you for the examples Joseph and Jacob gave us. And we look forward to all being together one day. So be with us as we go, Lord. And we pray for Miss Virginia that you would just comfort her and Richard at this time and the whole family. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.